Acts 16, starting at verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." And this next part of the passage is what we'll be particularly looking at tonight. It says, "The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Amen." Friends, the time has come for us to begin a new sermon series here in our afternoon services. And as you'll know, if you've been with us, we've been working up until now through the book of James. We've been doing that for about 10 months, and Reuben wrapped that series up last week. So now we're moving into a topical series based on a section of the Heidelberg Catechism. But what is that, you might ask? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism is one of the historic confessions that we hold to as a church. A document that was written in the 16th century, over 450 years ago, during the time of the Reformation. And it was written to provide a comprehensive summary of the true Christian faith, which it does in 52 sections called Lord's Days, which are then also further divided into 129 questions and answers. Now, the Heidelberg is not the Bible, and it's not nearly as important as the Bible, but its purpose is to help us to understand the Bible. Even though it was written so long ago, it does this in an incredibly helpful and clear and pastoral way. And that's why we use it as we prepare people to profess their faith here at Riverbank. But that's also why we sometimes use it as a guide for our preaching. About 7 years ago, we preached on the section about the Lord's Prayer. That was Lord's Days 45 through to 52. About 4 years ago, we preached through the Ten Commandments, which are addressed in Lord's Days 34 to 44. And then for about 2.5 years, we went through our Living Theology series, which also made various references to the Catechism. But tonight, we start looking at that part of the Catechism that explains the different parts of the Apostles' Creed. And you may also then be wondering, well, what is that? Well, the Apostles' Creed is a very brief statement summarizing the core beliefs of Christianity. And it was written even longer ago, way back in the 2nd century. And it has been held to by pretty much every church since. It's called the Apostles' Creed, not because the apostles wrote it, but rather because it encapsulates the heart of their teaching. It comes to us in 3 sections based on God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that is then divided into various phrases which the Catechism addresses one by one, explaining them in more detail. And it does that in Lord's Day 7 through to 22. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks, the elements of the Apostles' Creed as explained in the Heidelberg Catechism. Or in other words, we're going to be looking at the most basic things that every true Christian must believe. That's why our series is called I Believe, Exploring the Apostles' Creed. This is going to be all about understanding the most fundamental biblical truths that we must know and understand and cling on to. But then my question for you now is, why is that so important? Why do we need to be so particular about what we believe? Isn't it enough to just say that we have faith in general? Faith in God? I mean, many people say that's enough. So why do the details matter? Well, the answer is found in the Lord's Day that we are focusing on tonight, Lord's Day 7. Because question and answer 20 asks, are all saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam? What do you think about that? You see, the Bible makes it clear that every person on earth, those who lived in the past, those who live today, those who will live in the future, they are all sinful in the sight of God. And they are all under His eternal judgment. And that is because we are all children of Adam. When Adam rebelled against his Maker, he represented all of humanity as we followed him into sin and into death and into hell. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through the one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. That's the grim reality. Starting with Adam, we are all eternally lost. But the great news is that Jesus Christ has come to rescue us from the fate that we deserve. For just as Adam represented us in sin, so Jesus represents us in salvation. And again, a little further in Romans 5, it says, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Or, to put it a bit more simply, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But there's something very important we need to understand about this that the Catechism highlights, which is that being condemned through Adam is automatic. It affects everyone. But being redeemed through Jesus is not. And so when the Heidelberg asks, are all saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam, the answer it gives is an emphatic no. But that leads to an absolutely vital question. This is the most vital question there could ever be. The most vital question that a person could ever ask. Which is, how then do you receive this most glorious gift of grace and of forgiveness and of righteousness and of eternal life? Or to put it in the words of that Philippian jailer who we read of earlier, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Well, Lord's Day 7 gives us the answer very clearly. It says, only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. The key to being rescued from sin and all its consequences, to being justified and sanctified and having your relationship with God restored and of finding the hope of glory is simply by faith. Faith is the difference between death and life, between misery and joy, between hell and heaven. And my friends, that is why faith is so utterly important. Eternal well-being is on the line. Our salvation 100% depends on what we believe. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And I'm sure we all know John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, that's why we want to delve into this further. If it's so utterly important to have faith, then we must surely understand what that really is. We must understand it clearly so that we can determine if we have it, and if others have it, and if they don't, how we can then help them to find it. That's why we're going to dig deeper into the story of the Philippian jailer. Because in this passage we are shown three clear elements of what faith really is. And the first of those is that faith involves trust. Let's just start by recapping that story. So the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. And while in the city of Philippi, he and Silas drive a spirit out of a slave girl who is working as a fortune teller. But her owners are upset because their little money spinner has been ruined, and so they turn the crowds against the apostles, and they are thrown into prison. But at midnight, an incredible miracle takes place. A violent earthquake shakes that prison, and all the doors fly open, and all of their chains come loose. And the jailer, he was responsible. And so when he awakes, he's about to kill himself because he's failed so dismally in his task. But did you notice that the earthquake was not for the benefit of the prisoners? Because they're all still there. No, my friends, the earthquake was for the benefit of the jailer. For in this dramatic event, he all of a sudden realizes the awesome power of God and realizes his own lost state before this holy God. And he realizes that he needs the Lord's deliverance. And so he comes trembling to Paul and to Silas, and he asks them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in verse 31, they tell him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." But what's that mean? Did he just have to believe that Jesus had existed? Did he have to believe that, Jesus was a good man? No, there's so much more to it. When Paul and Silas told him to believe, what they meant was that he had to put his trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the most fundamental aspect of what faith is all about. Dependence, reliance, trust. In his book, Saved by Grace, Anthony Hookamer tells this story. He says, a missionary was sitting at his desk looking desperately for a word. He was translating the Gospel of John into the language of the African tribe with which he was working. But he didn't know their word for faith. While he was pondering, a member of the tribe came into the missionary's hut, threw himself into a chair, and uttered an expression which meant, I'm leaning all of my weight on this chair. At once the missionary leaped up, dancing with joy, exclaiming, I've got my word. Faith is leaning all your weight on Christ. When Paul and Silas told the jailer to believe in Jesus, they were telling him to trust him fully for their salvation, to stop trusting in himself, but instead to lean his weight on Jesus alone. And this is also what the Catechism tells us in question and answer 21. It asks us there, what is true faith? And in the answer it says this, true faith is a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. The Catechism says we need deep-rooted assurance. And we can have that kind of assurance because our salvation does not depend on how good we are or how well we have performed, but only on the love of God so clearly demonstrated for us to us in Christ. And it says this assurance is created in us by the Holy Spirit. While the Lord calls on us to respond in faith, it's also He who provides us with that faith. And it says that this assurance needs to be personal. We mustn't only trust that Jesus died for sinners, but that He died for me. True faith is about assurance, trust, leaning all your weight on Jesus. My friend, does this describe you? When push comes to shove, what are you depending on? Are you trusting in your own efforts? Trying to earn God's favor? Comparing yourself to others, thinking you're a bit better? Proudly thinking that you've done all right? Or have you, in utter humility, truly acknowledged that you can do nothing? But come to Jesus, cling to his cross, lean all your weight on him, and trust in him alone. True faith involves trust. But the story of the jailer also tells us that it involves transformation. Listen again to verses 33 to 34. Says, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. What this tells us is that the faith of this man had a radical impact on his whole life. It says that he took Paul and Silas and he washed their wounds. These men had been beaten and flogged by the authorities. But now the man who was supposed to be keeping them in prison took them and took care of them with tenderness. And it says that he and his whole family were baptized. They had been rejecting God, but now, all of a sudden, they wanted to receive his covenant sign. And it says that he took them home and he gave them a meal. He was no longer their captor, he was their servant. And it says that he was filled with joy because he and his family had come to believe in Jesus. Ah, friends, faith does not leave you unmoved or unchanged, because true faith is transforming faith. And we need to understand that so clearly. Sometimes people think faith is just on the inside. They think you can become a Christian, but nothing really needs to change in your life. They think it's okay to keep on living the way you always did. Keep living the way the world does. But how wrong that is. Romans chapter 1 speaks about the obedience that comes from faith. Galatians chapter 5 says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says he remembers the Thessalonians' work produced by faith. And friends, who emphasizes that more than James? James, who wrote that book we've just been preaching through for all those months. In chapter 2, he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." So does the Catechism also reflect that? Well, not in Lord's Day 7, but it definitely does elsewhere. For example, question 64 asks, "But doesn't this teaching about grace make people indifferent and wicked?" And what's the answer? No, it's impossible. It's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce the fruits of gratitude. The message is clear. True faith involves transformation. And if you have such faith, then you will see that in your own life. You will see yourself growing in love and obedience and service. You will take God's commandments seriously. You will love the Lord above the things of this world. You will care for others and seek to treat them as Jesus would. You will strive to worship Him and to serve Him and to witness for Him in the Spirit's power. So friends, we've seen that true faith involves trust and transformation. But the third and final element that we need to consider tonight is that it also involves knowledge. And that's where all this is going in the Heidelberg Catechism. So this takes us back to Acts 16 once more. For there's a verse that we skipped over, verse 32. In verse 32 it says, "Then they," that is Paul and Silas, "spoke the word of the Lord to him," that is the jailer, "and to all the others in his house." You see, trust and transformation are not the full picture. I mean, how can we possibly find assurance in Jesus if we don't really know what he has done? And how can we be motivated to bear gospel fruit if we don't really understand how amazing the gospel really is? And so when the apostles called this jailer to believe, they then went on to explain what that is all about by speaking the word of God to him, opening the scriptures, teaching the message of Jesus in all of its fullness. Friends, there are plenty around who say they believe in God, but they have no idea what that means. There are plenty around who are trying to live a good life, but they have no idea why or how. Their faith is just a vague notion, a vague tradition, a flimsy attempt to find peace and hope. But the reality is that our faith must have solid biblical content. And this is the other main thrust of Lord's Day 7. For when question and answer 21 asks, what is true faith? The first part of the response says, true faith is a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. And then it continues with that point. In question 22, it asks, what then must a Christian believe? And the answer, everything that God promises in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. And then question 23 asks, what are these articles? And the answer it provides is the articles of the Apostles' Creed. I'd like to invite you now to recite these words with me. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Are they not wonderful words, my friends? Now, let's be clear, there are many ways in which the Bible's message could be summarized. There are many truths that could be included, but yet this is such a great creed that has stood the test of time almost 2,000 years because it highlights the very fundamentals of our faith. Our own Book of Forms says, the Apostles' Creed sets forth the Apostles' doctrine in sublime simplicity, in unsurpassable brevity, in beautiful order, and with liturgical solemnity. It's a marvelous outline of the Bible's overarching message of those things that we must hold to in order to be saved. And so, my friends, we're going to be looking at each of these elements in the weeks ahead. But even as I say that, I'm keenly aware that we should never approach this as a mere academic exercise. This must not be an exercise in head knowledge, but it must be all about heart knowledge. For faith isn't just about learning, educating, and memorizing. I mean, we could teach this creed to a parrot, couldn't we? But true faith is about conviction and acceptance and response. And so we can never separate this knowledge from the trust and also the transformation that we've been speaking about. They are an inseparable package. So, my friends, this afternoon we have begun a journey as we consider what Christian faith really is. What do we mean when we say, I believe? It's of such utter importance because eternity is on the line. Faith is the answer to the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? It is imperative that we place our trust and dependence in Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord, never seeking assurance in ourselves, but depending fully on Him. It is imperative that we allow the Holy Spirit to transform us, never thinking that faith can leave us unaffected, but that it changes us every day. And it's imperative that we know what we believe. For true faith is not blind. We must seek the knowledge of God and what He has done. We must understand the work of Jesus in his life and his death and his resurrection and in his glory. And we must grasp how the Holy Spirit works in our lives and the wonderful hope that he gives us for the future. And all this precious knowledge is found only in the Word of God, but yet helpfully summarized and explained in our creeds and confessions. So as we conclude tonight, I just want to say, I really hope that you personally have found the answer to this vital question. What must I do to be saved? Because the answer is faith. Faith in Christ alone. Do you have that deep-rooted assurance that out of sheer grace earned for you by Christ, your sins are forgiven and you are forever made right with God? Have you experienced the fruits of gratitude that this trust produces in your life? And are you convinced that every aspect of the gospel revealed in the Word of God is true? We've all been lost through Adam. That's automatic. That's the grim truth. But I truly hope you're also one of those saved through Christ. Do not put your hope anywhere else, not even in yourself. Lean all your weight on Jesus, because he alone is our beautiful Saviour and our wonderful Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to pray tonight, asking you to instill in us the utter importance of faith, that it is the only way to be rescued from the guilt and the condemnation of our sin, the only way to be reconciled and restored to you, and the only way to find eternal life. Father, we want to pray, please enable us to have deep trust and assurance in Jesus as our only hope and our only Saviour. Father, help us truly to lean all our weight on him. Father, help us to have a faith that is truly transformative, that it changes our lives as we seek to serve you out of deep gratitude for everything you have done. Father, we pray, enable us to have a faith that has content as we continually learn more and more about the truths of your word. Father, we ask you to bless us as we do this in the coming weeks, as we are guided by the Apostles' Creed and the explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord, we know these are wonderful documents provided by you. Lord, we pray that we might value them. Lord, may they lead us into deeper knowledge of you and your salvation. Father, may they open up the glorious truths of your word, and may they give us greater assurance in the gospel of your Son. Amen.